Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We close in on the end of 1 Samuel, which we've been expounding now for some time. We come to chapter 30 and chapter 31 as we wind up our study. When David fled to Philistia, a great mistake, almost a tragic mistake, he did so to escape the reach of Saul, his mortal enemy. But in doing so, we saw in our last study that he just traded one problem for another set. He managed to save his life, but he also had to compromise his integrity to some extent by deceiving his protectors. We've explained that. He had to lie to his host about his activities there, and that set him up for a lose-lose situation had it not been for the grace and mercy of God. Now we find, as a result of his mistake, just one complication after another grows out of David's breach of trust here in the Lord. And that's what it was all about. David had not disowned the Lord. David had not abandoned his faith. He had not apostatized, but in his weakness, instead of seeking the will of the Lord, instead of seeking guidance from the Lord, as David so regularly did in his mental exhaustion and his battle fatigue, David just finally lost confidence in the promise of God, that is, temporarily, that he was going to be the king of Israel. And he said, Saul's going to have me for lunch one of these days. I've been running from him for all of these years. There have been so many close calls, and I'm going to round some corner, and there is going to be the end of me. I just think the best strategy for me is to go down to the Philistines. They're enemies of the Lord's people, but they know that I'm Saul's enemy. Not that David had made himself Saul's enemy, but Saul had made David his enemy. And I think they'll take me in because they know that I'm on the outs with Saul. Well, the strategy worked, but it didn't work perfectly, and it caused a lot of complications, and that is what I'm trying to get across as we teach this, that there's the timeless and the time-bound, and it's going to work the same way for any of us when we have God's promises, when we have God's principles, and we get under pressure, we get exhausted, we get tired, whatever, and we, by our own cleverness, by our own imagination, try to work out our own salvation, and it may send us off in directions that will not smooth out our lives, but seriously complicate them and may put us on a head-on collision with outright sin. Well, now we find, as I said, that David exposed the men and children and all the property of his men to mortal danger, plunder, slavery, and sexual abuse as a result of the mistake he had made. Let me explain the background as briefly as I can. As I say, Achish, the king of Gath, when the Philistines were about to go into battle with Israel, that battle where Saul and Jonathan were killed and the armies of Israel defeated, we haven't gotten to that scene yet, but all the forces are being marshaled on both sides. Achish has David and his 600 men bringing up the rear. I guess kind of a rear guard. Not sure about that, but in any event, when the Philistine commanders noticed these Hebrews among them, they said, "Whoa, what is this? Boy, this is a dangerous situation. Hebrews to our rear and Hebrews in front of us. My goodness, how could this guy win his way back into the good graces of Saul better than by turning on us in the midst of battle and turning the battle in Israel's favor? No way, Jose." So they go to Achish and they say, "What are you doing bringing this guy along?" Achish says, "Look, I've got a history with him. He's good to go. I trust him." They say, "We don't trust him. Get him out of here." So Achish's hand was forced, and he told David, with all due respect and apologies, that he found no problem with him, but the lords of the Philistines did, and that David and his men should retreat to their assigned places in Philistine territory, namely Ziklag, go on back there, and then take care of the battle. Well, that's where we come to chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. They found a horrendous thing had happened. The Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev, that is, the southernmost territory of Judah, and also on Ziklag, which formerly belonged to the Philistines. They had overthrown Ziklag, where David and his men lived during this time they were in Philistia, and that's where their women and children and all of their possessions were. And they had razed the place. They had just burned it with fire. So they just come upon this smoking city. They had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, but without killing anyone, which was a marvel, but I'm sure that was a providence of God. And they carried them off and they went their way. You see, this is payday someday, in the words of R.G. Lee. All this stuff went wrong, and it went wrong for a reason. Because when we don't keep faith with the Lord, as I said, the train runs off the tracks. And when the train runs off the tracks, a lot of things get spilled and ruined. Well, when David and his men came to the city, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, everybody had been taken captive. And David and the people with him already had their daubers down over what had happened with Achish. And they lifted their voices and they wept until there was no strength in them to weep. David's two wives had been taken. Moreover, David's problems were worse. He was greatly distressed because people need a black hat in a situation like that. They always do, that day and this day, and they needed somebody to blame. And usually when people need, in any organization, somebody to blame, well, they go right to the top. So the people spoke of stoning David. He was the leader. For all the people were embittered. And when people are emotional like this and embittered, reason doesn't find much of a place in the equation. They were embittered, each one, because his sons and his daughters had been taken. But David, wisely, and here's the David we know and love, David strengthened himself and the Lord is God. Now he's really getting smart. Now David seeks God's direction, so he turns to the priest, asks him to bring him the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David there inquired of the Lord and said, "Shall I pursue this band, or shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, this was God's word for David, "Pursue, and you will surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." Well, David and his 600 men with him came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. David pursued, he and 400 men, not all 600, for 200 were so exhausted they'd traveled a long way to get to Ziklag. So they remained behind, and they guarded the baggage. Well, in the providence of God, text doesn't say that, but we know what it is. They found an Egyptian in the field, brought him to David, gave him bread, and he ate, revived the fellow, gave him water to drink, a piece of a fig cake, and all of this, and when his spirit revived, they were able to gather some intelligence out of him. The guy hadn't eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights, so he was seriously in need of nourishment and drink before he could tell them anything. Then David asked him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" "I'm a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." You get sick, you get left. Those were tough days. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. All of that David knew was true. He said to them, "Will you bring me down?" You know where they're going. He said, "If you'll swear to me you won't kill me or turn me over to my master." Well, he got the deal from the prosecutor, in this case David, that he wanted. And so he did so. When he brought them down, there they were, all those enemies who had done all those terrible things, eating and drinking and just having a merry good time because of all the spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah, the Negev. Well, David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who hightailed it out on camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Well, they found nothing missing, neither small nor great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken. What grace from God! David brought it all back, captured all the sheep and cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Well, then they came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow. Some of the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Look, these people didn't go with us to the battle, so we're not going to give them anything of the spoil. They don't deserve it. They didn't fight with us. Just give every man his wife and his children that they may lead them away and depart and get out of here." David said, No. "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. The Lord has kept us. He's delivered into our hands the band that came against us. Nobody's going to listen to you in this matter, and especially not me. Here's going to be the rule. As is his share who goes down to the battle, so shall be his share who stays by the baggage. They share alike." And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance in Israel to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent some spoil to the elders of Judah. That was smart. And shared with his own people in Israel. We'll stop reading right there. Lesson number one we see here is no matter how bad things get, folks never follow the path of fear when the way of faith is plain enough. That was David's big mistake, and that's why all of this stuff had gone wrong. All it does is buy us more trouble in the long run. Take the path of faith, not the path of fear. The way of faith may be harder, but it is always safer. Now, I say that with all due humility, folks. I've been there, and at times I've taken the path of fear, and it's never done me any good. It'll never do you any good. A second lesson, that angry, bitter people always need a scapegoat. And whenever they cannot get at those with whom they are angry or bitter, and sometimes they don't even know who they're mad at, it's the nature of people that they're going to take it out on others. And very often that person that they will take it out on will be any leader whom they may in some way hold accountable for some of their unhappiness. If you're a Christian leader, you must know that. Sometimes the fat is going to hit the fan, and you're as innocent as a lamb. But if things have gone wrong and people have gotten hurt and you are the leader, whether it's in secular society or whether it's in a church, it is the nature of people to look for somebody to blame. And some of that will land in your lap. It's not a fair world. It never has been. It is a dark world, and we're all sinners. And even we Christians are in process, and the flesh will show up in that way. We just have to do what David did. David did the smart thing. He strengthened himself, and the Lord is God. Now, there again, I've been there so many times where stuff happens, and you'll get blamed for it. Every pastor knows that. Doesn't mean everybody will blame you for it, but it means that some will, because people just need a black hat when they can't find somebody to blame. We see it in our culture all the time. There's an accident somewhere, a terrible accident, and immediately all the TV shows, they go looking for somebody to put a black hat on. You remember Hurricane Katrina? Here is what we call an act of nature, and it was an absolutely overwhelming hurricane that nobody expected, and nobody was prepared for the scale of the thing. Well, I'm sure there were people who were blameworthy, but the point is, it wouldn't have mattered who was president, who was governor, who was mayor. It wouldn't have mattered the least bit. Things might have been handled better in this way or that, but the fact is, people've got to have somebody to blame. You name it. People go looking around for somebody to blame at least part of their troubles on. And you can bet the court dockets are going to be clogged by lawsuits, because people, when they're emotional and when they're angry, they've got to pin the tail of the donkey on somebody. We see something else here that we should note. David's 600 men, they may have been great fighting men, but they were not of the best character, because we saw the kind of people that gravitated to David when David became an outcast. The kind of people who gravitated to him were people who were outcast. They were the dispossessed. They were the disillusioned, the disappointed, kind of a ragtag band that David shaped into an efficient fighting force. But we get into this situation where they have a little problem, and all of a sudden they're ready to turn on David and to stone him. And then over here, when 200 didn't go with him, we see that wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said concerning those 200, hey, they don't deserve any part in this. Let's exclude them. David put an end to that. But it's just a reminder that unstable companions will make for unstable relationships. These people followed David loyally, but when things got really sticky, when things got turned around in a bad way with the kidnapping of their wives and their children, then all of a sudden they're ready to stone David. Just remember that. Unstable companions make for unstable relationships. Leadership may be a privilege, but the pains and the punishment that go with it, not to mention the responsibility and accountability, more than compensate for the right to wear the crown. So many people want power. They may not say they want power, but they envy those who are in power. And when they envy those who are in power, 9 times out of 10, they would like to have that power. And they think it's so great. I'd like to run my own business. I'd like to be my own boss. I'd like to be in his place. But friends, I don't care whether it's church leadership or business leadership or whether you're a coach or whatever it may be. Leadership may be a privilege, but the pains and the punishment, I say, that go with it, not to mention the responsibility and the accountability, more than compensate for the right to wear the crown. There is an enormous amount of stress and pain. Read the Psalms. Here the Lord was giving David his first taste of the tenuousness of leadership, the fickleness of his followers, the treachery of the unhappy. No matter how great a man David was, no matter how worthy of his office, no matter how justly or wisely David ruled, the fact is there were always going to be times like this. And we see David faced them in the Psalms. There were going to be times of palace intrigue. There were always going to be wagging tongues behind his back. And there were going to be people out there ready to unseat him at the first opportunity. Their mouths were sweet as honey, but their hearts were full of swords. Only the favor and the power of God could keep him on the throne. And in these situations, I say again, the smartest thing that we can do is do exactly what David did, strengthen himself in the Lord his God. Well, we saw that in doing that, David returns to form and faith rules over fear. He turned to the Lord in prayer. He meditated upon God's sovereignty, upon God's promises and God's faithfulness as revealed in the law and in the monuments of his own experience. And in the face of the disenchantment of his men with his leadership, David keeps his peace and composure by trusting in the Lord to sustain and protect him. And the crisis passed. While his men were grousing and complaining and threatening in the heat of their emotions, David did a very hard thing. He did not get defensive, but he sought divine direction, something that we've mentioned he apparently didn't do when he hightailed it for Philistine turf, to put a buffer between himself and Saul. Here is another lesson. We learn from this text that too much religion is cultural and ephemeral, but true religion that sustains one in the darkest times is a relationship with God that is deeply personal and central to one's whole life. And that's embedded in the Lord his God. That's the kind of faith and relationship to God that David had. When one has the Lord, McLaren says, one is rich, no matter what other losses one may have incurred. He is the one irreplaceable possession, the only eternal one, and the only asset that is sufficient to supply every need and replace any loss. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Psalm 23. Everyone else may be against me. Everything else may seem to go against me. But with the Lord, no one can overcome me, and nothing can ruin me. I may be hurt, but I cannot be injured. In Christ, we will never hunger nor thirst. That is, whatever else we may lack, our true essential needs will be richly supplied. And here is another lesson. David said to Abiathar the priest, bring me the ephod. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord said, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. It has been said that 90% of discerning the will of God is the willingness to do it. And that is really true. Folks, there's no example in all of God's Word of a person with a truly submissive heart whom the Lord allowed to be misled or refused to hear his prayer when that person asks his will. And that is the same with you and me. Just as God gave David his direction, if we're earnest and honest with God, he will give us his direction. He may not write it in the sky with a skywriter, but if we wait for the Lord, he will give us the direction that we need. We notice that some of these people could not continue. 200 of them had to be left behind, and there is a lesson there too. In leadership, demands and expectations always have to be adjusted to the capacities of the followers. 400 were still vigorous and ready for war, but 200 were exhausted. People should never be pushed beyond their limits, and David recognized that, and he allowed those 200 to stay behind and to do something useful, something necessary, that is, guard the baggage. In verse 11, we see another lesson. When God sends us on a mission, along the way, he will prepare the means. That Egyptian that they found left behind in really bad shape was God's providential means. David needed intelligence to catch up to the raiders who had disappeared into the trackless desert. This disaffected Egyptian, the providence of God provided as their guide. Well, in verse 16, we saw that David came upon the partying Amalekites. They had no clue that they were about to be engaged and destroyed. Therein is another lesson, that no enemy is so dangerous as the one you don't respect and aren't prepared for. The world fears us most when we try to defeat it with its own weapons. That gives the world the advantage because that's like putting David in Saul's armor. The world's numbers are far superior to us, and the world is far more skilled with the weapons of the flesh than we are. Hopefully, a lot more Christians are beginning to learn this and to understand that we cannot engage the world successfully on those terms. The world will have us for lunch if we try to do God's word by the sword of politics. If, however, we slip up on the world with the weaponry of the Spirit, which armaments are far more powerful, they neither respect us nor are they prepared for us, but they're like the parting Amalekites before us. Well, in verse 17, the Amalekites are destroyed. This is not hateful bloodlust. The Amalekites were, as we have repeatedly pointed out, a people with the mark of Cain, so to speak. They're a type of the world opposed to God. We previously explained that. God had earmarked the Amalekites in particular for extermination, and that was because of their predatory attacks on the people of God when they were coming out of Egypt. And the Lord himself revealed to Moses a divine ban upon them. To oppose Israel and to do violence to them was to do it to God. In this hostile and predatory act, they had justified once again the divine ban against them. David was not only rescuing his people, but in the process was executing God's edict. A little like the Old West, when the law was so fed up with the outrageous crimes of certain gangs that they put up dead or alive posters, inviting any who encountered them to capture or to kill them on sight. About those 200 who were left behind, we are reminded that those who stand and wait also serve. With God, as with David, all those who contribute to the success of his enterprises in whatever capacity are worthy of sharing in the reward. It is not how much people accomplish, but it's whether they faithfully discharge their assignment. Those who guard the baggage stand to reap the same reward as those who carry the sword and the shield. Some support, some prosecute the battle. Both are essential, and each complements the other. It is not what we do, but the fidelity to duty and the motive of service that differentiates reward with God. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. And so David honored the elders of Judah. Gratitude and loyalty materially expressed strengthens bonds of friendship and enriches goodwill. David knew that. God was going to make David the new king of Judah immediately, and all Israel eventually. One means by which God executes his plan was to implant in David a generous and prudent heart that reached out to those who had supported it. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.